It's good to see you, my brothers and sisters. I enjoyed singing that song with you. It's been a while since I've sung that one. If you're interested in if it is pronounced Beelzebub or Beelzebul, we can talk about that later. We're going to have a question and answer time. The answer is more interesting and complicated than you would think. And it takes us into textual criticism in the history of the Old Testament and even a little bit of demonology and figures of speech. And so if you're interested in that, you can come and hear a really long, good answer in the question and answer time, which will be upstairs, I believe, in the teacher's lounge. So there are signs upstairs. What is it? I can see you moving your lips, Juan, but I can't understand what you're saying. Is it classroom F? Okay. All right, there you go, classroom F. So I will be upstairs. You'll probably see me wandering around looking for the right place, and you can just follow me. So having said that, if you have any questions, I really encourage you to write them down as they come to you during the message on a 3x5 card or on a sheet of paper, and then when we meet upstairs, if anybody's interested in having a question and answer time, you won't have forgotten your question. Again, we are in the Gospel according to Luke. We are going through a series called The Son's Work for the Nations. And we started with Isaiah, and then we are now in Luke. And then next year, our plan is, Lord willing, to go through the book of Acts. And we are in the middle of Luke. We're particularly in chapter 11. We'll be in verses 14 through 26 in a section which we have labeled the Messiah's Way. Right there. And again, it's good to see everyone out here. We are in an interesting passage of Scripture. I'm glad that you're able to make it out. I know several of us are sick and maybe not feeling well. Some people I know are stuck at home because of their sickness. I wonder, how have you survived the sickness? My wife likes this stuff called elderberry syrup, and she makes everybody else in the family take it. And it seems to be working, so no complaints there. Did you bring your magical amulet to ward off sicknesses and demons? Probably not. Did you leave it at home? Well, it's kind of a strange question, but for a good chunk of church history, it would not have been a silly question. It was commonplace in first century Christianity and around the time of the Lord Jesus' earthly life for people to carry around amulets like this one here, little pieces of paper with scripture or designs written on them that would then be folded up and put into little clay vessels and then wore around your neck or something like that. And this was believed to ward off magical spirits. For a lot of us here, it's been a long time since we've seriously thought about the world of angels and demons. And when we get sick, our go-to reaction is to, well, consult the doctor. Or go to CVS and get some medicine. It's not to go to an exorcist. That's way down the line of the list of possibilities of what should we do. Our modern sensibilities are going to be kind of a disservice to us when we come to study our passage for this morning, because it all centers around the idea of exorcisms and demons and casting them out. But for many people in the first century, these were everyday assumed realities. Just part of the world around you. But for us, it seems, well, just kind of weird. So we're going to need to do our best to kind of enter into the first century mindset to get a feel for how they would have understood that passage if we're going to get the impact that God intends for us today in the year 2020. So let's consider the first century background before we actually take apart this passage verse by verse. Now, of course, not everyone in antiquity believed in angels or demons. The Sadducees, for example, don't, but they were an exception. Most people were heavily influenced about angels and demons. For Jewish people, the roots of these ideas are from the Hebrew Scriptures. The gods of the surrounding nations, like Baal, or Dagon, or Ashtaroth, were not simply incorrect theological constructs about deity, incorrect theological conclusions. These were believed to be very real spiritual beings. They weren't God, but they were like gods as in lowercase g. They were demonic forces. And they were expelled from the land. This is the idea of the conquest, is that Israel was brought into the promised land, and Joshua was used by God to drive out the nations, to drive out the gods, the rulers of this area, because God alone would be king in the promised land. There could be no other competing gods with him. He alone was God over this place. All of the demonic forces need to be pushed out. Sadly, as you're probably familiar, the people of Israel are seduced and invite these idols back in. Now, eventually the exile happens and Israel is kicked out of their land because of their sin. As Ezekiel puts it, the presence of God departs from the temple. Isaiah 34, for example, describes the desolation that happens before the Lord returns to save his people. Let me read that for you. They shall name it no kingdom there, and all its princes shall be nothing. This is what it's like when God is gone, awaiting the time of the return from exile. Its princes shall be nothing. Thorns shall grow over its strongholds, nettles and thistles in its fortresses. It shall be a haunt of jackals, an abode for ostriches. Wildcats shall meet with hyenas. And this is something weird. Saim is the Hebrew. Seder, goat demons, is the definition of that word. Shall call to each other. And there too, Lilith, a screech owl feminine sex demon, which is a wild, weird image if you ever get brave enough to Google it. And I did not find it appropriate to put that up here. Shall repose and find a place to rest. Again, when God is gone, the land will get overgrown, and it's like the demons will come back and will invade. Now, the connection between animals, Gentile powers, and demons will be old news for anybody familiar with the book of Daniel. There, Daniel has these famous, really wild and crazy visions, and he sees these vivid animals. But the animals represent world powers. But we learn from the book of Daniel that behind all of the world powers stand demonic forces. So when Daniel is praying for an interpretation, it takes Michael the archangel a while to show up. Why? Because he's fighting the prince of Persia. As much as that causes us to scratch our heads, the idea is that there are demonic beings connected with animals, connected to certain territories. Now, this is important background for our study, because Jesus will argue that the surge of exorcisms surrounding his ministry is proof that the kingdom of God is upon them. We've connected the coming of the kingdom in Luke to the theme of Isaiah's return from exile before. You're not nodding your head, and that's really making me nervous. All right, yes, you remember this. Okay, so it's like the return from exile is getting an encore performance. God is re-bringing his people back into his land, and if he is going to be king, if God's rule is going to come, then the current rulers need to be kicked out. That's the theological significance of casting out demons. That's how it demonstrates that the kingdom of God has come. But it's not only important to see exorcisms within this overarching story of the arrival of God's kingdom, but it's also important to see the frequency of these exorcisms. Now, let's just get that off the screen. Now, let's just imagine that you and I were talking in the foyer on any other day but today, because today doesn't count because you're thinking about demons now. But on any other day, we meet in the foyer and you say, Bruce, how was your week? And I say, oh, it was a really wild, another crazy week in the classroom. I opened up in prayer, and as I started lecturing, this demon-possessed man ran in. And he started to pick up the desks and just throw them across the room. Well, anyway, you know, I cast out the demon, and we continued on with our lecture. You probably wouldn't just say, oh, interesting. Let me tell you about my week. My report of the exorcism of a demon would probably be met with some skepticism. No, that didn't happen, you would say. But here again, we are at a disadvantage when it comes to studying our text. Now, we get this from sources outside the Bible, like Josephus, and also what's called magical papyri, which gives spells to cast out demons. But more importantly, this kind of world in which exorcisms are frequent occurrences is described for us in Luke Acts. Not only have we heard about this happening with Jesus, but also his disciples, the 12, and then the 70 go and they do what? They cast out demons. We find about people like in the book of Acts, in which there are the seven sons of Sceva, and Luke reports them as traveling Jewish exorcists. That was their occupation. And he doesn't say they were charlatans. They actually were doing it. Now, that's very significant because Luke is going to talk about that in our text for today. And he's going to talk about your son, speaking to his enemies, casting out demons. So, what we have are, well, is the situation like this. We have three sides fighting. We clearly have the demonic realm, the kingdom of Satan. We also have Jesus and at least the 70 who are on his side. And these two are fighting each other. That's obvious. The demons and Jesus do not get along. And there's this battle happening. What's also been clear as we've been reading through Luke is that there are Jesus' Jewish opponents. And I've reminded you that they had their own team of exorcists. These people, as is well known, also don't like each other and stand against one another. But again, what often goes unappreciated is that the demonic realm and the Jewish exorcists are opposed to one another and are in a battle. So it's like you have an army or you have a battle with three armies opposing one another. This triangle of opposition helps us to appreciate what's happening in verses 14 to 26 of our text. Jesus has done an obvious miracle. He's exorcised this demon. Now, nobody there says, that's just smoke and mirrors. Everybody there marvels and says, yep, bona fide miracle. There's no way we can deny the fact that this guy was possessed by a demon and he isn't any longer. Something supernatural is happening. But this puts the Jewish exorcists in the bottom right-hand corner of the triangle in a pickle. They are now on the horns of a dilemma. They can't deny that something incredible has just happened. They could take the more logical route and say that Jesus and his movement, everything that he's been doing along with the 70 disciples is legit. And that God is really behind them, and they are fighting the powers of darkness. That's option A. They don't like option A. Well, every phenomenon can be explained in another way. Ah, they conclude. It must be that Satan is trying to trick us. By getting us to put our guard down, getting us to think that he's really against the powers of darkness, but it's all just some elaborate conspiracy. He only casts out demons by the prince or the ruler of demons. Now, Luke records for us a more muted form of the skepticism in verse 16. There are other people who aren't quite ready to say this, call it a subterfuge, but they're just not sure yet. Maybe. But for them, a very legitimate exorcism is not sufficient proof that God is at work in Jesus. So they want to see something else. Now let's pay very careful attention to how Jesus responds, starting in verse 15. Basically, he says, this conspiracy theory idea is ridiculous. His response is based on a shared view that there really are only two kingdoms fighting against one another. There's Satan's house, and here he's called Beelzebul. Baal is from Baal, meaning lord or master, and Zebul is exalted dwelling. So this name literally means he's lord of the house. And Jesus argues that Satan's house doesn't work like that. It doesn't turn in on itself. He simply doesn't have the extra resources to spare killing his own men or killing his own spirits. He needs whatever power he can muster and can't afford to attack on his own troops. The argumentation is clear. Satan comes only to kill and to destroy. Satan does not cast out Satan. You got a picture of this? Jesus says, no, there's no such thing as a conspiracy like this. So far, so good. But we've got a problem now, don't we? It seems like there's a weak link in Jesus' argumentation when you've got this triangle in your mind. If we are in a three-way fight and Satan can't cast out Satan, then what does this do about the third team, the antagonist Jewish exorcists? If there really are only two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Beelzebul, and you've just proved that any exorcist can't be on his side, then doesn't that mean that the Jewish opponents are also a part of the kingdom of God? If Satan doesn't cast out Satan, then what does that say about the Jewish exorcists? I mean, doesn't this sword cut both ways? Now, Jesus anticipates this obvious retort and so begins to explain. We have the right answer. Or there's the problem in verse 14. We then have the wrong explanation given in verses 15 to 18. I just discussed that. And then he gives the right explanation about what's happening in verses 19 through 22. He says, your sons, like the seven sons of Sceva, for example, are the grounds of judgment for those who reject Jesus. They are particularly powerful proof. They should be persuasive that those who reject Jesus are guilty. Why? Well, because they're your sons, for crying out loud. They are the people that are on your side. So you have to listen to what's going on with them. In other words, Jesus is saying this: you have proof from your own ranks that Satan's kingdom is crumbling. But wait, why would the legitimacy of the Jewish antagonist exorcist condemn them? Let's read on. This is where verses 19 through 22 come in. Jesus' logic is something like this. Why are your sons able to actually do this? I mean, did you actually think that you, on your own puny power, had any chance against the great Beelzebul? Didn't you ever wonder why it was so easy for you guys to not just simply stay in the fight, but actually progress against the powers of darkness? Verse 20 states the main idea of what we're talking about here. If I, by the finger of God, cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And verses 21 to 22 illustrate this with a parable. When Jesus came on the scene, an explosion of miracles erupted. The enemy, who had a stronghold on that place for such a long time, is running in fear. Satan's kingdom is retreating. God's kingdom is advancing. Now, let me just point out that he says the kingdom of God has come upon you. Not that it might come, not that it will come, but that it has come upon you. It works like this, explains the Lord Jesus. At one point, Satan was like a king sitting in his castle, and it was well guarded, he was well armed, and all of his goods were safe and sound. All of his property was properly guarded. But then Jesus is like a great warrior. He is broken into the castle or the palace in verse 21. And he's tied up the enemy king. And that's the only logical explanation for why people think it's just so easy to waltz right into Satan's palace and take his stuff. It's because the real head honcho has been defeated. You didn't do that, Jesus argues. I've done that. It's like, I couldn't help myself. It's like when Bilbo and the dwarves finally come. They go there, and before they come back again. This is a spoiler alert, so if you want to read The Hobbit and you've never read The Hobbit, just put your fingers in your ear. They come to the treasure expecting to find Smaug the dragon there, and you remember what happens, right? He's gone. Eventually, he meets the dragon, but they wait, and then eventually they come one more time, and the dragon is gone. And so they can just take whatever they want. But the only reason they can do that is because someone else has defeated Smaug the dragon. Now, to wrap our minds around the logic of this argumentation, let's take another illustration. I'm not so sure, and I say that tongue-in-cheek, that I can improve on the example of the Lord Jesus, but we might need a break from dragons and demons and fighting and castles and things like that. So let's take another illustration. Let's say there's a teenager with his parents, and thought beyond all thought, they're arguing and not getting along. And the parents have done quite a lot for this teenager, but the teenager just thinks that no one appreciates me. No one really gets me. No one really does anything for me. Life stinks. And he goes out to use his credit card, and he pulls out his wallet, gets out his credit card, he swipes it to buy whatever it is he's used to buying. Oh, it's declined. Well, he puts the stuff back. Later on, he goes to get gas. He puts his card in, takes it out. Declined. Oh, man, as if life couldn't get any worse than this. But then eventually, as he continues to argue with his parents and thinks that life is miserable, he just tries it one more time on another purchase. He puts it in, takes it out, and oh, look at that. It worked. He then comes home and he sees his mom and dad there with whom he does not get along. Stupid mom and dad. Don't understand him. Don't get him. What a bunch of garbage living in this house. You can imagine what has happened, probably, if you're a parent. The parent might answer, son, didn't you ever wonder why your credit card started working? Couldn't you put two and two together that we are the ones who paid the bill? And in the same way, these Jewish people are experiencing incredible success, but they just kind of take it for granted where all that power is coming from. And Jesus is saying, didn't you ever wonder why you could do these things? It's because I, the stronger than the strong man, have provided the victory for you. Now, to emphasize how strong this stronger than the strong man is, Jesus points to the source of his strength. It is the finger of God. I love this. It's a figure of speech that plays on the smallness of the body part, this tiny little appendage. God is so powerful. And if you're going to rank the spiritual beings that exist in the universe, number two, I think number two is going to be Satan. He's unbelievably powerful. And yet for God to destroy him, it's like he just needs his pinky. Or in the more beautiful words of Luther, the Prince of Darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. You remember the next line? One little word shall fell him. Satan is cast out by the finger of God. But I think this expression also forms a connection with the Old Testament. Do you remember the great clash of kingdoms, the really famous story in the book of Exodus, between Moses and the magicians of Pharaoh's court? The 10 plagues in which God, Yahweh, shows his superiority over the demons, idols of the country of Egypt. Moses, through Aaron, turns the Nile into blood. Do you remember what happens next? So do the magicians of Pharaoh's court. Moses then multiplies the frogs. You know what happens next? So do the magicians of Pharaoh's court. Then, plague number 3, if I've counted correctly. Moses multiplies the gnats. Ah, but then we have Exodus 8:18. The magicians tried to produce the gnats by their secret arts, but they could not. There were gnats on both humans and animals, and the magicians said to Pharaoh, "This is the finger of God." There are some phenomena which have multiple possible explanations, but some things really just have only one possible explanation. But was that enough for Pharaoh? Did he listen to his advisors? His sorcerers? Follow the proof wherever it pointed? No, we are told that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. Now, if you're interested in how exorcisms and hardening of the heart and the dimming of people's eyes so that they cannot see, and the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and how all of that works together, you'll have to wait till next week when Juan comes and he explains this even more controversial passage at the end of Luke 11. But for now, let's get back to our text. We've been contemplating this triangle of forces. The Jewish antagonist exorcists have wrongly lumped Jesus in with Satan. Well, that won't do. Satan's not fighting Satan. So he's in his own kingdom. The only reason the Jewish antagonist exorcists have been able to have any success is because they're riding on the wave of the splash that Jesus has already made. Jesus has brought the kingdom and it is sweeping through the land. And that's the only explanation for why they can do what they do. This presents us with a balance. Jesus is adamant that whoever is not with me is against me. He says, there is no such thing as an inadvertent Christian. Whoever is not with me is against me. Jesus parts company, for example, with Aslan in the last battle, who allows a worshiper of Tash to enter through the door. Jesus is exclusive in his view of salvation. Only those who side with him will be saved. And yet, Jesus said, if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Okay, now who's the you? Well, it has to include the bad guys, the opponents, doesn't it? That's the people that he's talking to. This passage is fascinating in its consideration of the us versus them mentality. He says he does not play the same card as his opponents. He doesn't just stick out his tongue and say, nuh-uh, you cast out demons by demons. You cast out demons by Satan, not me. He says, no, the only reason you can legitimately do what you are doing is because the kingdom of God has come. He acknowledges the validity of even what his opponents are doing. They do cast out demons, but it is because the kingdom of God has arrived. And yet, only those who side with him will ultimately be saved. Only those who gather with him really are for him. It's like during the fall when my kids come out with me to help me rake the leaves. And I say, we're going to make the pile of leaves here. And if they decide to come and help and get their rakes, and they decide they don't want to rake their leaves here, they want to rake them over here. Doesn't matter how hard they try, they are not cooperating with the overall plan, and ultimately, at the end of the day, what they're doing will not be effective. And so the Lord Jesus is saying that this is where the program is. And if you are not working with me, ultimately your work will be undone. And he illustrates this by talking, well, not about raking leaves, but with another story about an exorcism. He tells the story of a man who rolls up his sleeve, does the incantation, says whatever it is he needs to say, bam, the demon is gone. Cool. Mission accomplished, says the exorcist. He goes back home, cross that one off of the list, another satisfied customer. But in the meantime, the demon has traveled around, can't find anywhere else to go, and so comes back and takes up residence in the previous victim. Even worse, he's brought his buddies with him. Here, Jesus warns his listeners about the possibility of doing God's work, but the result will only be temporary. You think you are raking leaves with God, gathering together, but really you're just scattering. So this passage contains a much-needed balance. On the one hand, Jesus does not make the mistake of his opponents. They do what they do, I guess we could call it common grace. And he says that work is good. Jesus does not make the mistake of calling evil good or calling good evil. He does not look on with disgust towards those whose ambition is to fight the powers of darkness. But on the other hand, he doesn't get carried away and forget the exclusiveness of salvation. He doesn't allow for unwitting participants in the kingdom. He doesn't say things like, oh, they're Christians, they just don't know it yet. I think we need the same balance today. Not so much when we go and cast out our own demons, but when we think about doing the work of God today, or what constitutes as valid kingdom work. Our fight is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against principalities, against spiritual forces of wickedness in heavenly places. There are two kingdoms, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Beelzebul. Have you ever seen someone with a negative attitude, with a look on to some group who is legitimately trying to fight the powers of darkness, and they frown, and they say, they only feed the homeless for diabolical intentions. I know those Catholics. They are only trying to get people, orphans, adopted. They must have some ulterior motive. Or if they don't, it's only because Satan is using them to fight against the gospel. Jesus doesn't do that, and neither should we. They are not fighting the powers of darkness. Satan is not casting out Satan. Let us not call good evil, no matter who does it. If it's by an atheist or a Muslim or by a Catholic, we can always have the liberty, in fact, the responsibility of calling good, good. And even getting behind it and saying, I'm happy that it's happening. And in some capacity to work with people and say, I want to make that work continue. They are riding the wave of the kingdom of God. We have the theological perspective that they can only do what they are doing because of the restraining presence of the Holy Spirit in the world today. And yet, the one who does not gather with Christ only ultimately scatters. Those who are not with him are against him. I'm happy to hear that the demon has been exorcised, but the solutions aren't permanent. We should rejoice when we, for example, hear about an atheist fighting for racial reconciliation. But that doesn't mean the person is saved. The goodness of God, which they give testimony to, witnesses against them and should lead them to repentance. It's like when people involve in those sorts of social works, they testify, they're like their own witness against them in court, that you know that there is dignity in human life. You know, no matter what your atheistic assumptions may be, that there is such a thing as the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness. And you know that the kingdom of darkness is wrong. Your works will testify against you. It should compel them to the gospel of the grace of God. As Christians, we can cheer on other good works. Great. Cast out demons. Heal the sick. Defend the oppressed. Care for the widow. Hallelujah! But the only real permanent answer for the world is Jesus Christ. He alone is stronger than the strong man. He alone is mighty to save. Let's make it clear to the world around us that we stand with him. There is a spiritual unseen realm. Our modern naturalistic worldview is misguided. The powers of Satan are real. The kingdom of God is real, and it is at work today. There is an actual conflict of kingdoms. Even people who have a purely naturalistic worldview can sense this goodness and evil fighting one another. It can be depressing at times when we look at seeming victories of the powers of darkness. But know this, Christ has conquered. He has defeated the strong man. He is the victor. So if at the end of the day, you are not on his side, I'm not saying that all the things that you do are garbage or invaluable, but if you are not on the side of the Lord Jesus, you will lose. But if he is for you, who can stand against you? Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful for the great victory that the Lord Jesus won. We pray that we would make our allegiance to him apparent. Convict us, encourage us, strengthen us. We pray that we would not make the mistake of saying that others are casting out demons by the prince of demons, that we would not call good evil. And yet, the message would be clear that only those who belong to Jesus Christ will ultimately be saved. We thank you for the great victory that he has won. And as we're about to consider next in our time of remembrance and breaking of bread and drinking of the cup, this victory ultimately happened at the cruel cross, where Satan thought he was winning. But it was there that the death blow was given, and the battle was truly won. We thank you for this victory that we have in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.